I have to tell you, as we got ready this week for the children to participate, one of the little ones was so excited to participate that the clothing for Sunday was picked out on Wednesday. We should be that excited to come to church every week ourselves, that we're ready to go on Wednesdays to come and praise and worship our God. So I begin this morning with an interesting little factoid from the Guinness Book of World Records. Vesna Volovic holds the honor, if you want to call it that, of having had the greatest fall without benefit of a parachute. On January 26, 1972, she was a flight attendant on a DC-9 when a mid-air explosion sent her falling 33,330 feet, equivalent to 26 Empire State Buildings. She landed on the side of a mountain, and though she suffered a fractured skull, 3 broken vertebrae, 2 broken legs, and was in a coma for 27 days, she lived and made a complete recovery. In fact, she lived until 2016. She holds the record that will probably never be broken. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So we're continuing the series on where it all began, a study of the book of Genesis. Thus far, we've looked at creation, the Sabbath day, and today we talk about that pesky snake. A fall of another kind is the story for today. And so first of all, I want to talk a little bit about the setting of today's story. In Genesis chapter 1, of course, we are told that God created the heavens and the earth and those days that are set out, days 1 through 6. And then at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, we are given the instructions regarding or the story of the Sabbath day, the seventh day. And then as we go into chapter 2, it's what's been called almost a second creation story. But I don't look at it really as a second creation story as much as Genesis chapter 1 is this overview, days 1 through 6 and then 7 in the next chapter. But then in chapter 2, you get this microscope that hones in on humanity, the people that God created in the divine image. And so we have in chapter 2 that God creates Adam out of the earth and breathes life into Adam and places Adam in the garden to tend and work it and care for it. And then after a period of time, God also creates woman. But before God creates woman, he also says to Adam, you know, there's these two trees in the middle of the garden. One is the garden or the tree of the of life, and the other one is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says, don't eat from that tree. Then at that moment, God decides it's not good for man to live alone. And so they looked among the animals of the earth that were there, and it was determined that none were a suitable helpmate for Adam. And so God puts Adam into a sleep, takes a rib from Adam, and creates woman. Now as chapter 2 comes to an end, Adam and his wife are naked and feel no shame. And God's creation is very good. There is no crime or poverty or sickness, broken homes or death. All is good in the garden. But then, two boys, 8 and 4, were discussing Adam and Eve, and the 8-year-old asked, how did Adam and Eve die? And the 4-year-old responded, they ate bad fruit. And it's not far off the mark. You know, we are very familiar with the story of Adam and Eve that is found in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. It's called the Fall of Humanity, and it is from it that some traditions get the notion of original sin. And it's easy to blame the ills of our world on two people who lived umpteen years ago. But the story of Adam and Eve is our story. We're human too. As the author of Ecclesiastes wrote, there is nothing new under the sun. So we can blame Adam and Eve for the ills of the world we live in, or we can take an opportunity to learn from them to avoid the same pitfalls that they fell into. And so today, I'm going to do things a little differently. I'm going to invite you, if you would like, to follow along with me as we look at Genesis chapter 3. There are Bibles in the pew, and you may want to pull one out and blow it off, because they kind of sit down there a lot and don't get a whole lot of activity. But today, we're going to look at the story that is found in chapter 3, and it begins with a dialogue. And, you know, in the story of Adam and Eve, we get folklore like we do with the Magi. You know, we know the story, we three kings of Orient are, we sing. Well, first of all, the scriptures don't tell us there were three. They aren't called kings, they're called Magi. They don't have names, which we've, of course, given them as well. And it says they come from the east, not the Orient, and there's a whole other places that are east. Well, Adam and Eve is much the same way. You know, we think of the snake, and we also think of the apple. But it tells us it's a serpent. It's not necessarily what we envision as a snake. And in fact, the curse against the serpent is to be upon the ground. So we really don't know what this serpent actually looked like. In fact, I had a tree ready to go, and I had apples, but we couldn't find a snake to hang from it. So you guys are probably really thankful back here, because you would have had to sit and look at a, you know, snake hanging there. But that's the traditionally what we think about, is the snake and the apple and Adam and Eve. But I think we need to think, first of all, as the story begins and Eve meets up with this serpent, that the serpent is not frightening. There is nothing frightening about this animal that she encounters, or she probably wouldn't have stopped and talked to it. And, you know, if a snake starts talking to me, I'm going to go the other way. So there's something about this setting that, of course, it's in the garden, all is good, and there's nothing about this situation that alerts or alarms Eve at all, which is the first thing we need to remember about temptation when the evil one, whether we want to call it a serpent, in Revelation it's referred, you know, the serpent is called the ancient serpent, the devil, so we can use that language, the evil one. If we have a name for God, Jesus, and we are willing to believe in God, which I hope we all do, it's very wise of us to recognize that the other side of the equation is among us in our world. And oftentimes, temptation does not come in a way that is scary. Otherwise, we'd run away from it. So keeping in mind that there, that you know, just like this serpent is crafty, so is temptation. It comes at us in crafty ways. Keep in mind, God is not the author of evil. So Satan entered this creature and is speaking to the woman. And the question is, did God say, "You shall not eat from any tree in the garden"? Now, first of all, that's what the evil one does. It twists the word of God. Because the word of God is not, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden," because God had said you could eat from all the trees, just not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so first, the tempter plants a seed of doubt. Did God really say that you could not eat of the fruit? Oh, I'm sorry, I got that out of order. All right, "You shall not eat from the tree in the garden." So first, he's testing the woman's knowledge of the word of God. And the woman responds to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." So she knows that much. But then she goes on to say, "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden.'" Keep in mind, there were two trees in the middle of the garden. So she's not specific. "Nor shall you touch," God does not say that, "or you shall die." The point I want to make here with this part of the text is we look at the ways in which the tempter comes at us is how well do we know the word of God? Because the tempter will come at us and say, "Did God really say these things to you?" Or will misquote the word of God to us in our ears and will lead us down a primrose path. You know, when Jesus confronted Satan in the garden, and or in the wilderness and was tempted, Satan used the word of God. And Jesus responds with the word of God. It's important for us to know what the word of God says. Because if we have insufficient knowledge, then we better not flirt with the serpent. Because the word of God is the sword of the spirit. It is our offensive weapon. And then again, the serpent speaks to her and says to her, after she has responded, you shall not die. For the Lord knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. So the first thing that the serpent does is plant a seed of doubt in her mind about God. Then, now planting a seed that she might question the goodness of God. You see, God provided Adam and Eve everything they needed in abundance, including his own presence, all they needed for health and holiness and happiness. And you see, the same is true with us. God provides all we need, our daily bread, good work, and his presence through Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The evil one, as Peter writes, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so it's important for us, first of all, to know the word of God and to trust in the goodness of God. Because see, this is where Eve starts to get led down the wrong path. Because now the serpent has put out there that there is something that God is withholding from her. And so she's beginning to covet that which God alone has, the knowledge of good and evil. And she wants it. And see, at this juncture, that's when her eyes are opened and she sees that tree. And she not only sees it, but then realizes it really looks good. You know, temptation looks good. Sin looks really good. You know, chocolate chip cookies and worse. Those things look really good. And she sees it, and she reaches for it, and she touches. It's a slippery slope the minute we touch. And then she eats. And she gave some to Adam, who Scripture says was with her. You know, oftentimes we blame Eve for the fall of humanity. But yes, Scripture tells us Eve was deceived and she ate, but Adam ate too. Adam knew the word of God. In fact, Scripture does not tell us Eve was actually told by God what the command was, but Adam was. So Adam is not deceived. Adam just blatantly disobeys God and eats. And in Romans chapter 5, we are told that it is by the first Adam that we have sinned, and by the second Adam, Jesus Christ, that we are saved. And so as Adam and Eve have eaten, the one thing that the tempter never tells us is what the price is. You know, when I go shopping, before I buy something, I tend to look at the cost. I imagine most of you do too. But there are times when you're looking at something. Have you ever noticed that the really, really, really expensive things, they either don't put the price tag on it, or it's tucked underneath the item? Oh yeah? Well, I already know I can't afford it if I can't see the price. But you see, the tempter does not tell us the price. It just looks really good and it's appealing. And for Adam and Eve, that idea of being like God and having the knowledge of good and evil, not being satisfied with all the goodness that God had already given them, they take and they eat, and horror of horrors, instead of the enlightenment that they thought they would receive, they were plunged into a deep moral darkness. Now, some say they did not die right away, but they begin to die. Physical death begins that very moment, and as we know in God's curse or God's punishment, that from dust they came and to dust they shall return. But what began right away and was instantaneous was the spiritual and relational death they experienced, alienation. Because as we read on in this, and they ate, their eyes were opened. They indeed had knowledge. And they knew what? They were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. So immediately they had a realization of their own condition and they felt ashamed. And they covered themselves. And then God comes into the garden and they hear God moving around in the garden and they run and they hide from God. And of course God comes looking for them because you cannot hide from God. And God asks, "Where are you?" And they speak up. And God knows that immediately they've eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because God knows everything, but also because they're trying to cover up their shame and not doing it very well. And so the man says, "We were afraid and we were hiding from you." And then God says, "Have you eaten from the tree?" And the man said, I just love this, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate." So not only does he blame the woman, he blames God. You know, it reminds me of the family circus sometimes when the little boys or little girls done something wrong. There's the little figure that's there because they're like, "I didn't do it," or, you know, they're pointing, blaming. Blaming is one of the things we start very young. It starts with the dog, and then it moves on to our siblings. But invariably, we all know what it is. That first we try to hide our guilt and our shame, and then it is no longer our responsibility that we did it wrong. We try to push it off on someone else. And so does the woman, because she does the same thing. She pushes the blame over on the serpent who tricked and ate. As we talk about temptation and sin today, we all fall into temptation. We are all guilty of that. From time to time, because it's easy, it looks good, and it's slippery and crafty. But one of the things that is so awesome about this story, because it is one of the foundational stories of Scripture, is that first of all, it reminds us that when we have committed sin, and we are trying to hide and cover our shame and our guilt, it is God who seeks us out. And you know, God already knows where we are, but this question is a wonderful question. When God asks, "Where are you?" Because it causes us to think. And think of it this way. If you're having a guest come to your home and they call you and say, "We're lost," what question do you ask? "Where are you?" Okay, now once they tell you where they are, you can give them direction home. See, God asks us, "Where are you?" Because then we can come to the light of the knowledge that we are lost, because God seeks out the lost. And so as we admit that we are lost, it is then God who can bring us and lead us home, back into that relationship. You know, the next parts of Genesis chapter 3 are hard to take because that's where we see the punishment meted out for sin. A punishment against the serpent, against the woman, and also against Adam. And this is where we get this idea in the Old Testament that God is meaner in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. But you see, in Scripture, the holiness of God and the mercy of God coexist. You see, God is holy and cannot tolerate sin, and so sin has consequence. And the rest of chapter 3 is the consequence of sin, the curse and the expulsion from the garden. But God's holiness is never absent God's mercy, because there's a wonderful, beautiful act of mercy in this story. God fashions clothing to cover their shame. He offers mercy and holiness together. You see, sin has consequences, and when we hide and try to escape it, you see, God still comes to us, asks where we are, and covers our shame. But not in the same way of fashioning clothing from animals, but fashioning clothing from the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ. Through the cross of Christ, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and he covers our shame and our guilt. One of the best verses in this scripture that really sets a stage for us is in chapter 15, another statement of God's mercy and sovereign nature. In verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. In this text, we have what has moved forward into the New Testament as being one of the prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ. And I saw this in the film Mel Gibson did, The Passion of Christ. I don't know how many of you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you saw the movie and Jesus is praying at the Garden of Gethsemane, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And he stands up and he's walking out of the garden and there's a snake slithering and Jesus. And I went, yay, yay. Because that is exactly what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. The ancient adversity between the tempter and the people of God is done in the garden when Jesus prays, thy will be done. Jesus goes to the cross and our victory against sin and death is won. And so this scripture in Genesis chapter 3:15 points already to the cross of Christ. That's what's so awesome about the Bible and the book of Genesis. You can read the New Testament, but it's talked about in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You see, the story of Adam and Eve has all of the themes of Scripture. There's fellowship with God and temptation, and then sin that alienates us from God, the consequence of our sin, and the mercy of God offered to us now in Jesus Christ, and the final victory that we have already received over Satan, over sin and death. It's all there in just chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. And so today, as we talk about this theme of sin and of falling, we are reminded that though humanity fell a great distance, we have survived it through the cross of Christ and the bread that we will now enjoy together as we break bread together and receive the cup, which are the signs of God's love and mercy extended to us. And so today as we come to the table, God is seeking us, those of us who still may be lost in here today, and is asking, where are you? And it's an opportunity for us to say, I'm here, to confess our sins before the Holy One and then receive his mercy and receive the righteousness of Christ, the blood that covers all our sin, covers our shame, and relieves us of all guilt. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen.